Now, in returning back to Joshua chapter 6, we do well to consider all that has taken place so far in regard to Joshua and these experiences which he has gone through. It's been a while since I've returned to Joshua in the study of God's word, so I believe it's important as a result that there is a degree of refreshing of our minds as to where we find Joshua as the leader of the children of Israel. Now, first of all, let's remind ourselves that Joshua, at the end of chapter 5 and into the first part of Joshua chapter 6, is in conversation, a very unique situation. He's in conversation with the captain of the Lord's host. We believe that this is none other than a theophany. If we're going to be more particular, a Christophany. We believe the Son of God himself. Secondly, during the course of this conversation or this discourse, we are given additional reminders regarding what was the seeming impossibility in regard to the task which faced Joshua and the Israelites. Jericho, which stood before them, as we have looked at on previous occasions, in human terms, was impregnable. It was a city, we might say, in a literal sense, that was set upon a hill, and it was surrounded by these two very intimidating and daunting walls. No one was coming into Jericho, and no one was going to leave Jericho. That was the message that was being published, we might say, by the way in which this city was structured and how it was formed. Thirdly, God informs Joshua through the captain of the Lord's host, the Son of God himself, that despite the seeming impossibility of the task, that the success of the battle was already granted. It was given to him. And again, if you read the opening portions of Joshua chapter 6, verse 1, and particularly there into verse 2, the Lord says to his servant, to this leader of the Israelites, "See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor." The last time in our church that we dealt with this particular message, and we looked at that verse, we drew some tremendous encouragements from that phraseology, from that expression, from that language, which is there in verse 2, where God says, "I have given into your hand, Joshua, I have given Jericho, and I have given all things." And we think in a greater sense, as Joshua is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all things, dear child of God, all things are given into the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we consider what is the illustration being drawn here, what is the type and the picture established in Joshua, remember, I've set this in motion from the very beginning, that we are looking at Joshua and the Israelites entering into not just Jericho, but all of the countries of the plain and of Canaan as a picture of the believer inheriting the possessions they have in Christ. And what follows conversion, what follows our regeneration, is a life of sanctification, which is a battle itself. It is an ongoing thing. And yet, like Joshua, we are armed with this great comfort and promise that this battle is not ours, it is the Lord's. And as all things are given into the hands of Christ, so we are able to go forward in light of the victory which is wrought for us by God in the Lord Jesus. And so the believer, and be encouraged by this, dear Christian, the believer does not navigate his or her way through their Christian life with a longing and desire for holiness, with some distant, vague hope that maybe this is achievable or possible. Oh, dear friend, remember this, that your starting point is in your Christ, in your Saviour, as you find yourself united to him by the Holy Spirit of God. However, go forward we must. And that is precisely the message that Joshua was receiving now in the rest of Joshua chapter 6. Just as Joshua received a timely word to his soul in that he was to implement everything that God told him to do, he was given the victory, it was assured, he now had a strategy that we're going to consider very shortly, but he must engage. He must progress, he must go forward. And so, child of God, we must engage as well. The battle is undoubtedly the Lord's, but dear friend, we are called upon, We are called upon, in the language of New Testament scripture, to work out this salvation with fear and trembling, to be those who are overcomers by walking worthy of our calling in light of all that we have in Christ. Now, as we work our way through the rest of Joshua chapter 6, I want to take up this theme once more. The battle is the Lord's. This morning, I want us to think of this particular angle, the strategy rehearsed for the battle. This is my message proper, we might say, that the strategy which is rehearsed for the battle. Now, as a country, and I can confidently say as nations and globally speaking, we have been hearing a lot of strategies as of late. And by and large, these plans and these schemes and these designs have all gravitated around the medical realm with regard to COVID-19. Now, if we put aside the variety of views which are always made known at such a time as this, we should understand one thing, that when a plan is established, it is essential that it's followed, that it's backed, that it's given support. Now, I believe that when you come to Joshua chapter 6, you see something of a great strategy which the Lord is laying before Joshua here. And he says as much in these following verses, verse 4 right through to the likes of verse 15 and 16. Joshua, tell the men, tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, tell the mighty men of war, tell all the children of Israel, even them that need to stand and wait for this period of time. This is something that you need to follow. This is something which I lay before you. Aren't we so glad that in the Word of God, the Lord has given us a pathway that we can go down? He's given us these instructions and guidance in the Word of God, which is our light and it's a lamp. What to? It's to our feet, isn't it? So that we can walk in that way and that we have light to shine upon that road, as one hymn writer says, that leads us to the Lamb. God communicates this strategy, and it was imperative, it was vital, it was necessary that all follow it, and they do so with their whole heart. Consider with me the following with regard to this strategy. First of all, this strategy confounded the understanding of those who felt invincible. We're thinking more from the angle now of the people of Jericho and the king of Jericho and all of the leaders of that great city. So this strategy, first of all, it confounded the understanding of those who felt that they were invincible in their situation. I can only speculate as to how the citizens of Jericho were feeling at this time. I don't know for sure. I am speculating here, but I believe with good reason to do so. Now, we know some things for sure. We know that the nations of the plain, and Jericho especially, were filled. They were filled with a sense of dread, weren't they? Filled with a sense of fear. Before the proceedings happened here in Joshua chapter 6. And we know this because of the two spies that were sent beforehand. And those that had been hid by Rahab, that we'll be considering again towards the end of the message this morning. And as they came back, they gave the report that the nations were afraid. This was something which Rahab communicated herself to those two spies. However, now we find them, that is the people of Jericho, and they are in their lockdown. The gates have closed. Those walls which have been built for this very thing are now hid behind. And they are confided in, we might say. Their city is in lockdown. There's a conflicting thought of a sense of fear, and at the same time, a carnal assurance and comfort that, well, we're fine as we are. We've got this protection. We don't need to be that worried. Look at where we are, how they're going to penetrate into our city where we are. This conflict of thoughts, I believe, is present in every age, in the lives of many people. We see how man himself, in his carnal, in his natural condition, as the language of Bible refers to the unsaved individual, we see how people, what do? They suppress what they know to be true regarding God and the knowledge of God. They know the things to be true, but there is a suppressing of this, is there not? And a hiding behind their own defences and their own provisions. We might say that Jericho illustrates, to some extent, the willful ignorance of the unsaved, of many people. Such were we if we were saved now. Such was I before the grace of God was made manifest in my heart. No doubt the thinking of the king of Jericho and the citizens were sort of confirmed in their thoughts, we might say, when they saw what Joshua began to do, or rather what some of the Israelites began to do. If you read Joshua 6 and verse 3 to 15, once again, you will discover and notice that the orders which the Lord gave to Joshua, they were anything but routine, anything but normal, we might say. It is safe to say that there's been no military operation in history which has ever followed the same pattern which was laid down here in Joshua 6. And that's because what was laid down in Joshua 6 was never meant to be a blueprint or a template for warfare and for battle. It was to be a demonstration of the power of God and the weakness of man. That's the reason why the Lord said what he said in this portion. There are no trenches that were digged. There are no towers being built by the Israelites. We don't even see them forming weapons initially to lay siege to the walls. How are they going to penetrate through? Instead, the Ark of the Covenant, we read in those verses which I've just mentioned, verse 3 to verse 15, the Ark of the Covenant was to be carried by the priests. And they were to be carried around the walls of Jericho once a day, and then seven times on that last and seventh day. The men of war accompanied the priests who were carrying the ark. These men of war were to be in silence. The only sound that was to be heard in this whole time was the sound of the ram's horns, which was blown. That is all which happened. These are the only things that were heard. And stationed along the walls of Jericho were the soldiers, we might say. And you can almost imagine what they were thinking at such a time as this. Maybe the king or maybe the soldiers of Jericho, they were wondering to themselves, what are these people doing? What are they doing? They're ludicrous. This is ridiculous. Look at them marching around day after day, with just that low drone of the ram's horn. Did they look upon the whole event with disdain and with scorn? I think so. You can envisage the king and the leaders rising up each day and asking the question, you know, what are they doing now? They're still at it. Maybe some giving report to the king. They're still there, sir. They're marching around. They've made no real approach. What should we do? And there was almost a degree of comfort and relaxation in their hearts. We're fine as we are. If that's all they're going to do, we don't need to be afraid. You see, the Lord was going to confound their security. He was going to show them his own power, his own Godhead, his own divine might. The display, therefore, on behalf of the Israelites and the people of God was not going to be one of human power and might. Sometimes we see this, don't we? Nations, they will roll out in great numbers their military provisions, whether it's their armies or their tanks and so on. And what is it? It's a way of flexing the muscle, a demonstration of their might and their power. But this was not the case. Here in Joshua 6, far from it, it was the opposite, we might say. It was a demonstration of the weakness of man, but it would be the demonstration of the might and the power of God. What was prominent was the Ark of the Covenant. 10 times the Ark is mentioned. It's constantly circling. And this, remember, is the symbol of God's abiding and his fearful presence. The people of God know that by now, the Jericho, people of Jericho, they're going to dismiss this. They're not fearing the presence of God as they should do. They might have a sense of dread as to what might happen, but they don't really understand what the presence of God is all about. The Israelites by now do. They've seen enough. They've witnessed enough to be aware of this. There was the sound of the horn. Remember, this was the ram's horn. It wasn't the silver trumpet that was being blasted. It would have created or formed a very low drone. It was very ordinary. It was very plain. It may even come across as being very dull to those who were listening. But it was to be the only sound in the midst of what was silence. And so now you have a picture being formed in our mind's eye, and what a solemn scene it is. There was the visible representation of the presence of God encircling around the walls of Jericho, no voice of man to be heard, but the sounding of that low drone, an ordinary sound, which we believe points as a tremendous illustration of the word of God being preached. We might say this, what a terrible thing it is. What an awful thing it is, we might also say a glorious thing it is, when God's truth is set forth and when his presence is there. Oh, that we might live in these days, where the nations of our world and the people around us will not be fearing because of the sense of the unknown or things they cannot control, but a fear of God grips their heart, and then they hear the sound. That ordinary sound of the word being preached. And what is God doing in all of this? He's confounding people by his own ways. He chooses to set this in place as his abiding witness. He works and he deals, whether it's here in Joshua 6 or whether in the days of the New Testament scriptures or our present day, the ways in which God works and deals is a means by which he confounds men and women in their ways. He frustrates their own devices. And I've often said this, and I'll say it again. We see this most wonderfully displayed at the cross. And the more that we understand the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ and that plan of salvation, my dear friend, you will understand that the cross confounds human wisdom. The world by wisdom knows not God. It pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Oh God, that we might pray unto him for his arm to be revealed in these days, the confounding of man and his might and his ways, as he did here in Joshua chapter 6. This strategy, secondly, commanded the obedience of those that were called to the battle. So our second point, this strategy commands the obedience of those who are called to the battle. And for this, we need to really glance over the words of verse 3 to verse 19. You see, the battle plan would also place a solemn responsibility upon the people of God to trust God and to follow his ways. Not just for the priests who blew the horns and carried the ark, and not just for the men of war, the soldiers that were required to be silent for all this time, but also for the rest of the people. Remember, we can't discount them. It was a time of waiting for them. It was a time of relative inactivity, although I'm sure they were prayerful. These 7 days, they must wait. A week in usual circumstances, I'm sure we all agree, it goes by very quickly. Most times we don't really see a week go in or out. In fact, we comment on how quickly it goes by. But I think a bit like what we've just been going through as a nation and a world, when there is a particular circumstance which is happening or a crisis or a moment that is drawing all the attention of the people, it still may go in very quickly. At the same time, we are more aware of what is happening. We're giving more focus to that week, and to some it may become slower. In a sense. Well, from this angle, we are to notice the obedience of the people as they were called to many things. Two things I want to leave with you under this point. They were to exhibit patience. And so are we, Christian. They were to exhibit patience. Every day would be the same routine for them. They would get up. There would be an early rise, I assume. There would be this marching around the wall of the priests with the Ark of the Covenant, and then of course the soldiers, and then that would be it. And they would go back to their station, to their camp, to where they were. Nothing changed. one day to another day. It was the same thing. The only thing that changed was the seventh day, where this, of course, intensified, and it was done seven times. And then we have that final moment when the shout was given. But all of that time prior to that command to shout and the word was given, there was a need for the people to essentially wait on God and trust him for the present as they were for the future. This was a patience and a perseverance that was called for every day. Now, there are numerous verses that we can find in Scripture that we can turn to that consolidate the call of God in Scripture for us to be a patient waiting people. And I'm sure maybe as you listen, you'll recollect and you'll call to mind many of these verses and portions of the Bible that are very precious to you. Let me give you one such example. Psalm 123, verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of the servants look unto the hand of their masters, and the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us. It's a very vivid description, that psalm. Whether it's a picture of the servants or the maidens, and it's the thought there of the waiting, of the gesture and the movement of the hand, and they're waiting, they're watching for that movement to be made so that they might receive mercy. And then this is the need of our hour, isn't it? It was for the people of God here. It was a need to wait upon the Lord. Wait to trust his plans and his purposes. And we can ask the question, what can we learn from this? We learn some valuable lessons. The people of God must be those who are careful to walk and live in accordance to God's ways, and that requires patience and perseverance. We can all, and I can be first in this, we can all be too hasty to move and act upon our impulses. And sometimes only the passing of time will prove how hasty we've been. At all times we must be like Moses and say, as he said in Exodus 33, verse 15, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. That's a display of patience. We're willing to go, we're willing to move, we're willing to obey your word, but we must have God's presence, and so we must look for you and wait upon you. Well, we don't want to do this ourselves. This is the cry that was ringing in their heart. And does it ring true with you? If we take the siege of Jericho and all that follows after as a picture of the sanctification of the Christian, we need to freely admit, Lord, I know this is the path that I must take, but I must have your presence. I have no strength in myself. I must have you with me at all times. We live in days, Christian, more than ever, that calls for the church to be patient as well as persevering. But they were to exercise not just patience, but purity. You'll see this in verse 17 and verse 19. Now, notice, if you just glance in your Bibles to verse 17 and 19, you'll notice that the portion here does not exactly fit the free-flowing narrative of the rest of the chapter. Verse 16 finishes with the words of Joshua, "Shout, for the Lord hath given you the city." Now, we would expect the people to shout, but we don't read that until the likes of verse 20, I believe it is. Instead, we have this intervening period. We have a commentary, a narrative, which is given to us. Verse 17 to 19 interrupts the passage, we might say, regarding the prohibition to touch the accursed thing or that which was devoted or dedicated to destruction. The question you need to ask is why? Why the pause? Why this segment here in Joshua 6? Why not go straight to the shout and then say this afterwards? Why now? Well, as many have mentioned or commented on in this passage, the Lord actually gives very little time and detail to the acts of the people. All the time is given to the plan of God and what he's going to do. This portion is as important as any other. By the Lord saying these things and including these things in Joshua 6, he is reminding us that there is always danger and temptation lurking around the corner. They were not to touch what God had forbidden. when the spoils of war would be claimed for the treasury of the Lord's house, and only for that purpose, everything else was to be burned. Everything was to be consumed. The significance of this forewarning is driven home in the following chapter. We'll consider next time regarding Achan and the sin that was in the camp, because it was ignored by Achan and trouble ensued. The message, dear friend, is abundantly clear, and I really leave it in terms of a preview. That in the pursuit of God, in our desire to overcome in the Christian battle, there must be a daily dying to sin. There must be a burning up of all that is dross. There must be a turning over to all that is God's. And if there is a holding on, and if there is a keeping to ourselves of the things which are most grievous to God, then you read on and you'll see the consequences. And may the Lord visit us in these days, and may he make our hearts fully his. Very lastly, and very quickly, the strategy crystallized the mercy of God in a time of judgment. This strategy crystallized the mercy of God in a time of judgment. Now, without doubt, the destruction of Jericho was devastating. Everything was burned. Everything was consumed. Some believe that when the walls were brought down, that it would have toppled on some, even some of the soldiers. But of course, it also made a means of entry into the city. If you think back to a previous study, I mentioned precisely why this was. But all was destroyed. Verse 21 tells us this. Men and women, young and old, and cattle as well. Inevitably, it confronts us with a host of questions led by the usual suspects. Why were there no lives spared apart from Rahab and her family? Or all those in her house, I should say. Wasn't this unnecessary killing and death? My intention is not to go into great detail regarding this, because on other occasions I have dealt with this in passing, in previous studies and in other sermons. But just simply to say that all the time we view the Word of God and all happenings in Scripture in a way in which we view man as being essentially good and God as being closer to our moral compass, then we run into trouble all the time. It is rightly pointed out that this was an act of judgment by God. The people of Canaan were notoriously, dreadfully wicked and sinful. Their cup was more than full. It was running over and it was flooding the land with sin. And God raised up his people to become a rod in his hand and a means of judgment upon the nation. When we recall and remember what happened in Genesis due to the flood and what shall happen in the great day of our Lord when he comes again, we remind ourselves that God is always holy and just and righteous. He does punish sin, and he says that vengeance is not ours to dispose, but it is his. And when God exacts his justice and vengeance, none can complain. It is a fearful thing. I hope that you'll see this here. But I want you to see something else. And with this, I grab hold of it with both of my hands. And it gives me comfort that there is mercy in the midst of judgment. And that mercy is crystallized here in the saving of Rahab and her house. Verse 25 of Joshua 6, and Joshua saved Rahab. That's a lovely statement, isn't it? Joshua saved Rahab, the harlot alive. Oh, what a testimony. But there's more. And her father's household and all that she had. It was household salvation in the truest sense of the word. Oh, what gospel rich truth there is with which I leave you this morning. Remember, first of all, that God is true to his promises and his word never fails. He promised that he would save, and he did. He gave the word those moments before when the spies were there in Rahab's presence. Rahab, do this and you will live. Put out the marker and you will be saved. Oh, dear friend, can I say this to you? The call of God and the gospel is true as his name and his word. He says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sin and you will be saved. And never has that been proven to be anything but true in the course of history. And you can prove it to be true right now. You too can be saved from wrath which is to come. The world is being troubled right now, but that is only a fraction of what will be in that awful and dreadful day. God is true to his saving promise. He'll be true to you. And then lastly, salvation came by abiding in one place, one home, under one name. You think of how there was that crimson, that scarlet cord that was there to be tied as a marker. Or we might say, is it not a great display and reminder of the blood of Jesus Christ? Are we under the blood of Christ? Have we been washed and saved and cleansed by the atoning blood? There's only one way of salvation, my friend. It wasn't many homes, was it? It wasn't the house of Rahab and the house of someone else down the road. It was one place in the midst of a world that was crumbling and that was set in place for destruction. There is an ark, my friend. There is a lifeboat, we might say. There is a lighthouse. There is a refuge. There is safety, there's salvation, but there's only one way. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. May God bless his word to our hearts.